I plan to continue this series since there are other helpful rebooting stories in the Bible. It's neat how the computer has been an illustration of that this morning. I even had a question this week. What happens if you reboot and it doesn't work? We'll probably have something on that too. In fact, I want to talk about the rebooting of Judas. Not, okay? Next week, we're going to look at Job. And we'll see where we go from there. And I also received a great suggestion that perhaps we could have a Sunday where ABCers would fill this preaching time with their own account of how God rebooted them. And I'd love that. It would be encouraging to hear from several of you. So if you have a, when you think of the idea of being rebooted, something just comes right to mind of what and how God did something in your life, contact me. Let me know. We'll see if we do this. I'm thinking of the last Sunday of the month or the first Sunday of April, because that is right before Palm Sunday and Easter. And so it's still in flux. It would be a great idea to do that. Would you stand with me and let me pray? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. And we know that we can be taught out of the mouths of babes. And we know that we can be taught by just the right placed word at just the right time. We know that we can receive your word by what we see in nature. A bird, how it flies. A squirrel, how it is able to run across a line. And we know that you teach us in so many ways, and we're thankful that you do. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth that is there. And we pray, Lord, now that as the one who speaks brings your word, that these words would be only yours. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Wouldn't it be cool if Vladimir Putin suddenly called all his troops home? Wouldn't it be cool if he apologized for all the murder and destruction that he had done? And he totally compensated and rebuilt Ukraine and returned Crimea, which he stole 8 or 9 years ago in another wanton military action. Wouldn't it be cool if Mr. Putin then left the government of Russia completely and surrendered to face any and all charges that could be leveled? Most of all, wouldn't it be cool if he did all of this because God had spoken to him on the road to Kiev and told him that he needed to repent? Repentance for Vladimir Putin would be a prime example of rebooting. And in the case of Vladimir Putin, and truly anyone else, the only one who can do such rebooting is God himself. So if you think that it's impossible for Vladimir Putin to repent and change and become a Christ follower, you're wrong. You're wrong. God could and does that. We know because he did it with Balaam. Now, Balaam didn't repent, But Balaam got the message from a donkey. And he did it with Saul, who later became Paul, who is arguably the greatest theologian of the Bible. And Saul to Paul is the latest in our series, which is entitled Rebooting. So let's look at the rebooting of Saul, the persecutor of the church, and our text is from Acts 9. But we first read about this passionate Jewish leader in Acts 7, when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned to death for the high crime of believing in, serving, and preaching about Jesus Christ. He was a teacher of the way, and it seems like the way was a pejorative way of referring to the people of the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, in that case, Saul didn't get his hands dirty at that cruel execution. Instead, he watched over the coats of those who were casting the rocks and stones, executing Stephen in this horrible way. That's in Acts 7:58. And then it says in Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution. And he went on the warpath to prove how he approved of this. And Christians who were teaching about Jesus made his blood boil, and he was determined to eradicate all followers of Jesus. So the next time we read about him in the book of Acts is in our text, which is Acts 9, and I'm going to read 31 verses to you from Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done, and to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of my mind to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him how he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Just think about that. They could have said, "Think about what this guy has done. Let's just let go of the rope." But they didn't, because he had convinced them so much. Getting back to this, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas," always Barnabas, "took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and spoke to them, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Saul should have known better. With the exception of Rahab, who was a heathen Canaanite woman, who with her family were the only survivors of the destruction of Jericho by the Israelites, who did her own lowering down through a window in a city wall. She's the only one of all the rebooting subjects that we've looked at over the past 2 months who, she was the only one who was not an active servant of God when she first met up with the Israelites. We've looked at Habakkuk, Elijah, David, and Peter. Every one of them should have known better than to be in the condition they were in. Habakkuk was a prophet who knew God as well as any, and yet God had to do extensive convincing to bring him around. Elijah was fresh out of a huge victory, and yet he sank into a deep melancholy that required 40 days of God therapy to realize that his life was not over and that he was not the only one. David was a man after God's own heart who had experienced and witnessed God at work through his life. Yet when faced with temptation, he fell into sin like a ton of bricks. Peter was one of Jesus's inner circle. 3 years he was in Jesus's inner circle, in the inner circle. He was the three in the 12. And yet he denied his friend in the blink of an eye. And we looked at that last week. Every one of them should have known better, but God patiently wooed them back into right thinking, right actions, and right relationship with himself. That is the very meaning of rebooting God's way. Saul was in the same boat. He should have known better. In Philippians 3, he described himself before he knew Jesus Christ, before he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, actually saw him in person. He described himself this way: circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So with Saul's level of scripture and learning from the best teachers that Judaism had to offer, Saul should have known what God was up to, but he didn't. Saul needed to see the light, and boy, did he ever see it by the time God was done with him. Nevertheless, he was a case in point that sometimes good people miss the point. This is an important thing to remember. It helps us to be patient. It also helps us to be warned that sometimes we can be wrong, okay? Before I start out, I'm not putting us on any kind of high and mighty pedestal that we can't be wrong sometimes as Christ followers. People can have sincerely held beliefs and be completely wrong. A Muslim can be fervently dedicated to the teachings of Muhammad and believe the Quran is holy scripture, but he's wrong and he's lost. A person who practices Buddhism can meditate and help others and do yoga and whatever Buddhists do and believe that she's on her way to the highest state of consciousness, but she's still wrong and she's still lost. A Mormon can do his 2 years of mission work, walking through sometimes hostile neighborhoods in 105 degree weather, in high humidity, in a tie. That's suffering. He can get married in the temple like a good Mormon is supposed to. Good Mormons are baptized for their ancestors back as far as they can find them. That's why we have Ancestry.com, so they can find out who their ancestors are and get baptized for them. But he's still wrong. Even if he gives to the church his whole life, he's still wrong and he's lost. Even people who consider them Christians can be wrong and lost. All these and a myriad of other examples can be made of good people who sincerely believe, but they're wrong. That's why we must be patient with and show the love of Jesus to those we disagree with. As we patiently do this, they just may see the truth. I hope they see the truth in us. But I digress. Sometimes good people miss the point. And that was Saul. Charles Erdman writes, "Saul was a striking example of the truth that a man may be sincere and moral, even intensely religious, and yet be stained with guilt. His outward life had been blameless. So zealous was he of the faith of his fathers, and so certain that he was doing God's service, that with no qualm of conscience, he arrested, tortured, and caused to blaspheme all who had accepted the new faith. He gave his vote as a ruler to have them put to death." He had to have voted to give Stephen the death sentence and anybody else he chased down. Sometimes Such sincerity and zeal needs to be knocked down a peg. And that's what God did with Saul. He literally knocked him to the ground and blasted him with the light of truth. Even Saul couldn't miss that point, and he didn't. And right away we see a key part of rebooting is encouragement and support from the people of God. This man, who had been angrily marching toward Damascus with warrants for the arrest of any and all Christ followers he could find, suddenly had to be led by the hand for the remainder of the way by his puzzled assistants because he was blind and helpless. And then when he got there, we don't know who Judas was, if he was a Jewish leader or a Christian, whatever. He stayed at the home of a man by the name of Judas for 3 days, and he fasted from food and water all that time. All the while, a Christ follower in Damascus was being prepared by the Lord to go and commission Saul for Christian ministry. And understandably, this man, who we only know as Ananias, in his only appearance in Scripture, he's not the same Ananias that we saw back in Acts, 4 or 5? Because actually he was dead by now. This is Acts 9, this is later. And so we only know that his name was Ananias. And when he gets this message from God, he questions God with, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name." And the Lord assures him with, "Go. For he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And that is all Ananias needed. And so he went and he laid hands on Paul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He called him brother. He called this murderer brother, this angry, zealous persecutor was his brother now. This man who persecuted and murdered his friends, the natural response would have been, instead of laying hands, slapping him up the side of the head. That would be, in a helpless state like Paul was, like Saul was, that would be the temptation. He could have at least rearranged the furniture in Judas's living room for this blind man. Saul didn't deserve brotherhood, but Ananias, who we never hear from again, becomes a hero of the faith, and he welcomes Saul into the ministry lovingly with brotherhood. And then later, when Saul went to Jerusalem, and there were other people that helped him, by the way, lots of other people that lowered him out of the window in the wall of Damascus to be able to get away from the same people that were going to murder him for his faith. And then later, we have recorded here, he gets to Jerusalem, and the Christ followers in Jerusalem thought that he was on undercover assignment to infiltrate them. They couldn't comprehend that the one they had seen at the coat check station at Stephen's execution was now a Christ follower. And who could blame them? Who could blame them? Stephen was their friend. It was horrible. But Barnabas, whose very name means son of encouragement, was the one who stepped through all the fear and mistrust, and he opened his arms and his heart, and he welcomed Saul into fellowship. Later, he and Paul were commissioned to go out on mission ministry together. The first mission journey that Paul went on was with Barnabas. Now, thinking back to my suggestion at the beginning of this talk, that perhaps we can share about our own rebooting process, maybe you can jog your thinking by remembering who you can point to as the person or one of the persons who opened their arms and heart to you and welcomed you into the kingdom. Who was involved in your rebooting process? Think about that. Because these people that have ministered in our lives are in so many ways the unsung heroes of the faith, who step past fear and hurt and being uncomfortable and not knowing the right words, and in the case of Barnabas and Ananias, rejection and even violence. And what they do is envelop new believers with love and with acceptance. One commentator, and I forget which one it was, wrote this about Saul. He said, his acceptance of Christ as a personal savior was due, in the case of Saul, to the guidance of an obscure Jewish convert in Damascus named Ananias. When he was summoned to this task, which was to result in a blessing to the whole world, Ananias at first hesitated to go. He feared to approach the cruel persecutor who had come to the city for the express purpose of arresting all who professed to follow Christ. His reluctance was overcome by the divine assurance of the great work which Paul was destined to achieve. This consideration of the possible issue of their testimony has overcome the fears of countless messengers when facing difficult tasks in all ages. As is usual in such cases, the messenger found the way prepared before him. And I end the quote there. In other words, if you are reluctant, or if you're worried, if you're even terrified to share about Jesus, go ahead. Share and see. You will see that God has gone ahead of you and prepared the way. Ananias and Barnabas both accepted Saul's word of what had happened on the Damascus Road, and the world has never been the same since, because Saul became the most unlikely evangelist. F.B. Meyer writes, when God needs captains for his army, he not unseldom takes them from the ranks of the enemy. The foremost persecutor became the foremost leader of the church. The conversion of Saul was due to the personal position of the living Christ. It was the pierced hand that arrested and apprehended him. It was the pierced hand that arrested and apprehended him. It was Paul's nature to be passionate about his beliefs. It was just who he was. There wasn't anything unpassionate about Paul. So he couldn't be silent. There's just some people who can't be quiet. And so he immediately began preaching about his new life in Christ. He goes right over to that, right from as soon as he's saved. He goes to preaching about Jesus. Prior to that, he had been trying to snuff out the lives of the people who were preaching about new life in Christ. And now he's preaching about new life in Christ. And true to form, he's not at all concerned about what people thought. Erdman points out that sometimes new believers are afraid to share of their new commitment because they will be perceived as hypocrites. But he powerfully points out, and I quote, "The truth is, secret believers are hypocrites. Secret believers are hypocrites. If you don't talk about Jesus, then you're the one being the hypocrite. You know, you'll get accused of being a hypocrite. I believe all Christians are hypocrites." That's an excuse to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that throws your own soul out into the outer darkness. So don't allow people to manipulate you by calling you a hypocrite, unless you are a hypocrite. But just because you're a Christ follower, that's not hypocrisy. That's being the real deal. A little aside as I wrap this up, since it's in my title, from Saul to Paul, somewhere along the line, Saul became Paul. He's first referred to as Paul in Acts 13:9. And there's no explanation given as to why he did the name change. F.F. Bruce suggests that as a Roman citizen, Paul would have had three names, of which Paulus, a Greek name, was one. Here's what I believe. Saul was a very Jewish name. The first king of Israel was Saul. It's a very Jewish name. But since Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles, because it was in that calling, remember, he said, God said to Ananias, he's my plan for going to the Gentiles. So I believe that Paul began using his Gentile name as one of the ways that he employed when he said, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. That and the fact that his incredible transformation warranted a new name is reason enough to go from Saul to Paul. Because Paul was rebooted. He thought he had it all wrapped up as an extremely religious man who knew the law inside and out. He thought he was doing God's work by pursuing and persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus met Saul personally on the road to Damascus, and it changed all that around. He went from a hopeless case to an overwhelming case of hope. He went from the old way of offering up slaughtered lambs and bulls to, in view of God's mercy, offering up his body, that is, his entire being, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because it is true and proper worship. That's Romans 12:1, if it sounds familiar. And he urges all Christ followers there in Romans 12:1 to do the same thing. Be living sacrifices. So even when we think that there can be no hope or repair, God has a plan to reboot. My suggestion concerning Vladimir Putin or any other seemingly hopeless case isn't an attempt at being cute or exploiting current events for a sermon illustration. It's God provided, because it's a solid fact that God is in the rebooting business. God is in the transformation business. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. And remember, since it can't be up on the screen, the prayer circle is always available for prayer afterward. So let's pray together.